we're in verse 10. We want to start right out there this morning, but Paul has been there. He's met with the pillars of the church, those who were recognized as leaders in the church. There were some who had crept in that probably didn't belong there, but they crept in alongside others so that they could hear what Paul had to say and maybe cause some problems. When it concluded, they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. And in verse 10, you have one of the reasons why they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. And I'll tell you why I believe that in just a moment. But the first words in verse 10 are, only the poor. Only the poor remember. So the words only the poor is very emphatic in this verse. And we want to look at that. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had just delivered a gift to the church. If you go back to chapter 11, and you look at chapter 11, the end of chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and you remember that he and Barnabas and Titus had the church at Antioch had taken up a collection because there was a famine. Agabus had predicted a famine, and so Paul and Barnabas and Titus have delivered that gift, and now they've met. And the very next thing comes out of their mouth, basically, after they recognize Paul and Barnabas, is that they remember the poor. There's probably a reason for that. The saints in Jerusalem are depleting their resources. And I've shared this with you before. They've been gathering together, and I want to go over this with you very quickly. But they've been gathering together, and it's been about 20 years since Pentecost. So to give you some idea where we're at. But if you turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, I'll show you what was happening there. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Luke writes these words, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." I think there was an ulterior motive. The church is running out of funds, and now they're encouraging Paul and Barnabas to remember the poor. And I think they're talking about themselves. The reason they're running out of money, or the reason they have all things in common, I shared this with you before. I'm going to go back over it because I want to give you a little history of this whole thing. But just hold with me for just a few moments. The reason that they were willing to do this is those who had money is to share it with those who didn't have, and those who had land to sell it and distribute it among those who did not have it, is because they believed that that Christ was going to come back and establish his kingdom. And I'm going to show you that in just a few moments. This was not unusual. Eventually, that is exactly what happened, that the church did in Jerusalem did run out of money. They became known as the poor saints. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul writes these words, "For it had pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who were in Jerusalem." So the church has depleted its resources. And now they're asking for a collection. Don't remember the poor. You wherever you go, you keep remembering the poor. Poverty cannot be eliminated. Poverty is always going to be with us. Whether it's a church or whether it's not all churches, but there are some churches. But there are going to be poor people among us until Christ comes back again. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always." You have the poor with you always. We're not going to eliminate it. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't help the poor, and certainly we should do that. There will be poor people here on this earth always, Jesus said. That is, until he comes back again to establish his kingdom. So the main emphasis in giving to the poor that they're talking about is not the poor in general. I mean, the world is full of poor people, but it's for the poor people who are believers that they're asking for. It doesn't mean that we don't help poor people. It's just that there's a lot of poor people in the church. I know some in our church do not have insurance. I'm not sure about Bonnie and Rick. Does anyone know whether they have insurance? They do have insurance. I told Bonnie, if they don't, or if they need money, I don't know how much this is going to cost them in the long run that the insurance doesn't pay. We certainly have a fund that we can help them in their needs if they have need. Yes. A big one, yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure. There's a couple of plans out there, and I'm not sure whether they're an Obama or whether they have an organization or that's made up of churches, and you can send so much in each month, and they pay the bills for the people that belong in that. And if there's a big bill, of course, they ask for more donations, and you donate according to what you have. But I'm not sure what they have. But if they have need, we certainly want to help them, and that's I think is a part of our responsibility as a church and as believers. But there are always believers who want to take advantage. A couple of weeks ago, I got a letter from, and I showed it to the deacons and asked them what I should do about it. Supposedly, it came from someone in this church. I don't know if you're here this morning and it came from you. I'd like to know that. But they didn't sign it. But it was talking about this family that they knew that needed money, and it went on and on and on and on and on. When you don't sign something, I don't know who it's from, and I don't know if the person who was writing this was the person who they put in as the poor person. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. In other words, they wrote a letter, and they said, so-and-so needs money, this name of this person. But they didn't sign it. So I don't know whether the person whose name was in that letter is the one that wrote it. So we decided just to discard it. But on occasion, I get a call from people who are asking for donations, and I usually tell them that if they belong to our church, we would help them out. I've had garbage men call me. Unbelievable. But they called me and said that, I'm working, but I can't sustain my family, and I need money. And I ask them where they go to church, and I said, well, there's where you ought to go then. You ought to go to those people and see if they won't help you. We have a sunshine fund for people in our church, and we want to help them, but we can't give to everybody because that would deplete our resources also. So, but there are those who take advantage of the generosity of other believers. And Paul addressed this. Will you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me? Paul addressed this. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither does he eat." It's interesting, he does not eat is an imperative in the Greek, so it's a command. You don't feed them. If they don't work, don't give them anything. That's what Paul's saying. "For we hear that there's some among you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." I'm wondering if our leaders shouldn't read this. Our political leaders. We want to help everyone, and there's a place for that. But if people aren't willing to work, then they ought to starve. To be honest with you. Go out and get a job. Go out and work and make a living. Now, I know there are people that can't get work, and I understand all that. And I know we see people on the street with their signs, give a veteran help, or I'm down and out, and I don't have a place to stay, and I need money. It's hard to resist that. And you want to help people, but the question is, where do you stop? Because there's always someone out there. There's always someone. And you just have to depend upon the leading of the Lord in regard to that. I was telling you about the young woman that we saw out in Manham Township a couple of weeks ago. She's not there anymore. At least we haven't seen her. But we might help her if I talked with her or stopped and chatted with her a little bit. But you just can't help everyone. There are just a limit to what you have. So the leaders at the church in Jerusalem, these pillars, are telling Paul and Barnabas, the poor you remember. And by the way, this is the second henna clause in this passage. You remember they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas in order that or understanding that, or the result of that was that Peter was and the apostles were to go to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas were to go to the Gentiles. In other words, their hand, reaching out their hand, was saying, all right, we accept you, and now you are to go to the Gentiles, and we will go, we apostles will go to the Jews. And that was all right. That's one purpose. There's another purpose in this, and it is that they should remember the poor. Their right hand of fellowship, they had this ulterior motive. I believe it was an ulterior motive that they were running out of money, and they knew that they were going to need help eventually. So you remember the poor. And Paul responds to that. Notice what he says. Notice the words here. We should remember. Do you see that? We should remember. And Paul says, I also was eager to do. Do you notice the change in the pronoun we to I? Do you know why that is? I can't make a commitment for you. And Paul can't make a commitment for Barnabas. So he's saying, the church is saying that we are to remember the poor. That's their exhortation to Paul and Barnabas, that they are to remember the poor. Paul says, I'm eager to do that. I can make a commitment to do that. And I will make a commitment to do that. By the way, he's so certain that he's going to carry this out. I have told you that the aorist tense, often it looks at action that's already completed. All right? And when Paul says, I'm eager to do this, he uses the aorist tense, which is an interesting statement. It's called the nomic aorist. A nomic aorist is looking at this situation and saying, I'm going to do it, and I'm so certain I'm going to do it, that I'm going to look as if I've already fulfilled that task. So Paul says, I'm eager, aorist tense, I'm so eager to do it that I'm telling you that it will be a part of my responsibility for the rest of my life. I'm going to remember the poor. And I'm so sure of it, I'm using the aorist tense to show this, that you know that I mean business. I'm eager to do it. So this is the only thing that they asked Paul and Barnabas to do, and they do that. The church ended, of course, eventually it ended up financially bankrupt. They were the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they needed to have money coming in to support them. And Paul was eager to do that. What I want to do this morning is go back a little bit and build a case for all this to show you why this took place. Gave you a little bit of it, but just bear with me for just a little bit. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I have to set the background for all of this, so we'll go back. I'll cover it as quickly as I possibly can, and hopefully it will help some of you. I know I've covered this before, but there's some that haven't been in the church very long, and I may have missed them, so I want to go back over it very quickly. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, this is setting the stage for what's taking place in Jerusalem. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Now, this is Jesus, and is in his post-resurrection ministry. But it's also before he ascends into heaven. He's with the disciples for 40 days. All right? This is going to set the stage for what the church does in giving to the poor in the church, to whom he also presented himself alive after his crucifixion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, you know what he spoke to them about? What did he speak to them about? The things concerning the kingdom of God, all right? You want to underline that or make note of that somewhere. Now, will you turn to Luke chapter 2 with me? Because Luke fills us in with a little bit more detail. And Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, you'll see a little bit more of what Jesus was teaching them during this thing concerning the kingdom of God. All right? Then he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. You ought to underline that. He opened their understanding. So the apostles now are grasping or beginning to understand this thing called the kingdom of God. Now, they expected it, but Jesus is opening their understanding so they know what's going to happen, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ," that is himself, Jesus, the Messiah, "to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now, are you a witness? Are you a witness of those things? What is a witness? Someone who sees something happen or hears something. I think I mentioned this before. You go to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And you're going to tell what took place. Well, that's what he's saying to the disciples. He said, you are my witnesses. You saw the death. You saw the resurrection. They saw his ministry before that. Now they're with him after his resurrection for 40 days. And he says, you are my witnesses. By the way, you're not a witness to these things. You know what you are? You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador. All right, you are a witness of these things. Let me see, where was I? Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So he tells them what they should do. You're to stay in Jerusalem. You wait for the power that's going to come from on high. Now, will you turn back to Acts chapter 1. Now we'll read verses 4 to 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right? Now, there seems to be a break in between verses 5 and verse 6. It seems to me that the apostles are listening to the Lord. This is over a 40-day period, all right? Now they're coming down to the end of that 40-day period. And Jesus has been teaching them, and the disciples are trying to gather it all in. And they seem to get together, the apostles do, and they discuss this. What does all this mean? Is the Lord going to come back now? Notice that it says in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together. Well, in verse 4 it said, and being assembled together. Now they come together. So there's a separation somewhere here, which gave the apostles time to digest what Jesus has been teaching them. Are you with me? Now listen to what he says in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What did he just talk to them about? The kingdom? Now they're asking, will you restore the kingdom at this time? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That little phrase, times and seasons, is always used in the scripture to relate to the nation Israel, not to the church. So when you see times and seasons, you know automatically that he's talking about Israel, all right? It's not for you to know the times and seasons. Now he's speaking to Jews, all right? It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit was come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And they seem then to have taken his answer. It's not for you to know, but they seem to think that, the kingdom is going to come. He didn't say he wasn't. He said just, it's not for you to know. So they take this as an affirmative to their question because they associated the coming of the Holy Spirit with the kingdom. To a Jew, listen to me, to a Jew, the Messiah's coming was always associated with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, Paul quotes Joel chapter 2. Let me give it to you. Will you turn back to Acts chapter 2 with me in verse 16? Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Now, what has taken place? The Lord has ascended into heaven. They're gathered together there to wait for a few days. It's a 10-day period now. He's been with them 40 after the resurrection. The 50th day would be Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. And on the 50th day, the disciples are meeting together in the upper room. And what happened to them? Well, the Spirit came upon them. And you know what happened? They spoke in tongues. And the people were hearing them, and they thought, well, something's happening in that upper room. They must be drunk. And Peter says, we're not drunk. It's only the ninth hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not going to get drunk that early. And Peter says this, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is, by the way, this is not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. When he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, he's not saying that this is exactly what happened. Last Sunday we had communion. You remember? And I said, this bread is his body. Is it? It's similar. It's a representative of it. But it's not it. I said, this cup is a New Testament in my blood. Was it his blood? No, but it represented his blood. It was similar to his blood. So when Peter says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, I think under inspiration of this of the Holy Spirit, even though Peter didn't understand it, for us we can look back and understand that this is not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. This is like what Joel spoke about in Acts chapter, or in Joel chapter 2, but it's not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Will you turn back to Joel chapter 2 with me? Joel chapter 2. Look at a few verses back there. I will remind you now, Joel chapter 2 will be fulfilled when Christ comes back to this earth the second time. All right? Peter doesn't understand it. Peter's thinking it's going to happen. He thinks the second coming is coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, also now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rent your hearts and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents of the evil. In other words, this idea of relenting is the idea of repenting, that God's going to repent and you're to turn with me, to me, with all your heart. The idea there's going to be a period of repentance that precedes the second coming of the Lord. And we know that as far as the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has to repent before the Lord comes back. There has to be a change. And Joel's telling us what has to take place. He's telling that this has to take place. Drop down to verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. And also on my manservant and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit came upon them. What did they think it was? It was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom. And I will show wonders in heaven and in earth and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awful day of the Lord. And I will come. It will come to pass, whosoever call on my name, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So they're expecting, here they're a remnant, and they're expecting the kingdom to come. And Joel prophesied that that's how it's going to come. There's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now they're in the upper room, and there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they all begin to speak in tongues. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you will. I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'll go through this as quickly as I possibly can. But I want to set the stage for what's happening, why they have to remember the poor. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. Peter says this, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, isn't that just what Joel said? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my hand, and on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above the sign, I will show wonders in heaven and above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awful day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Peter is basically repeating what Joel said. This is similar to what Joel said. This is what Joel said. Now, drop down to Acts chapter to verse 32 of that chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All right? He's carrying out the... Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Peter says, we're all witnesses of what took place. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What was happening in the upper room? There was an outpouring of the Spirit. You see it, you hear it. And look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Does anyone know? It means anointed. The anointed one. All right? The anointed one. It's derived from the word creo. It's Christo is the word for Christ, and it comes from the word creo. And it means to dab or to smear or to anoint with oil or ointment, to rub oneself with oil. And the practice of anointing was very popular in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, buildings were anointed, vessels were anointed. The body was anointed, eyes were anointed. It was very common. Even animals were anointed. So when he talks about the Christ, he's talking about the anointed one. Now, will you turn back to Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. Again, we're setting the stage of what's going to take place in Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Do you remember when I wrote that all out, all the days, and how we figured the days, and it's exactly there's exactly 70 years. These are, weeks of years. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, now the word Messiah is Mashiach. It's the word that it's translated Messiah. It means to anoint. Exactly the same thing. It means the anointed one here. Until the anointed one, that is the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 70 weeks. There will be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the walls even to the troublesome time. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. And the end it shall be a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Israel is looking for their Messiah, the anointed one. Peter says he has made him Lord and Messiah, this one that you crucified. See, they were looking for him to return. What's the conditions upon which he's going to return? Joel chapter 2 said, turn to me with all your heart and rent your heart. He says, turn to the Lord your God. There has to be repentance on the part of Israel. They have to look back. When they do that, Christ will come again. See, in verse 14, it says, who knows if he will return and relent or repent and change his mind and come back? In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, He tells us that what will happen if they do. It says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You can understand, and I hope you understand this now, why they thought that Christ was going to return again. They thought that he's going to go, he went to heaven, but he's going to come back very quickly. But you see, Joel 2 is written to the nation Israel. Not to a few hundred people or a thousand people that are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is addressed to the nation's going to have to change. And it's going to come someday. The people who are listening to Peter got his point. Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, and he's risen. And not only is he risen, but he has ascended into heaven. Will you look at Acts 2:37 with me? Acts 2:37, 38. Notice the response of Peter's audience. Here he's speaking to these people outside the upper room. Notice the response. Now when they heard this is Peter's message, they were cut to heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I've taught you this before. What most commentators say, what shall we do to be saved? That's not what it says. It says, what shall we do? What shall we do? The question is, and this is what the question means, what shall we do now that we have killed our Messiah and he's gone back to heaven? See, they knew they killed him. They knew that he was put on the cross. Now, what are we going to do about it? He's in heaven now. Where's our kingdom? Is he going to come again? What do we do? What shall we do? Peter answers in verse 38. Notice what he says. Peter said to them, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What generation is that? The generation that just killed Jesus. Not only did they kill Jesus, but they did something else. Will you turn back to Matthew chapter 12 with me? I haven't covered this for a long time. I'll cover it again with you. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, you have a sin that's committed by the nation that's unpardonable. That's unpardonable. Committed by the nation, Israel. The nation has fallen under an unpardonable sin. Notice what he says in verse 23. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now what has happened is, Jesus is performing miracles. And the people are getting the idea that, well, maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, drop down to verse 31. Therefore, I say unto you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, can the unpardonable sin be committed today? The answer to that question is no. It cannot be committed today. There is no such thing as an unpardonable sin today. You can't go out and do something that's unpardonable. The nation Israel has committed an unpardonable sin. That unpardonable sin is attributing the miracles which the Holy Spirit performed through Jesus Christ to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus says, all sin will be forgiven you except this one. You are attributing the work that I have done, these miracles that I've done, to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, when in fact they've been performed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he says in verse 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. This generation are the people that Peter's talking to. They've been condemned with the nation Israel under an unpardonable sin. So how does a person who has been identified with the nation Israel, they're a Jew, they have all the signs of a Jew, they've been circumcised, they've been living under the law, they dress like a Jew, they talk like a Jew, they're a part of that generation. What are they going to do? Notice Peter's message in verse 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, what is baptism? Identification, all right? Identification. So what they're doing to be baptized meant that they are identifying themselves with the apostles and with the message that the apostles are preaching, the message of Christ. So this perverse generation, this generation who has committed an unpardonable sin, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? He says, what you need to do is you need to receive his word and be baptized. In that day, there were 3,000 souls who were added, notice that word, added to them. They were not under that penalty. They did not commit the unpardonable sin. They were with Jesus. They didn't say, Jesus, you're permitted, you're performing these miracles and by the power of Beelzebub. The apostles never said that. The followers of Jesus never said that. It was the nation that said that. Now they're identifying themselves with the apostles and with Jesus Christ and his word. And he said, now, there's been added to these apostles, these 3,000 people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord, again notice, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there's a way to get out from under the unpardonable sin for the nation Israel. All they have to do is identify themselves to the message of the apostles and to Jesus Christ and his word. Do you understand why the apostles thought that Christ was going to come back? Everything pointed to it. Joel, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 is the conditions upon which Jesus Christ is going to return to establish his kingdom. And what's one of the great signs of that? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's just what happened. This message continues. I told you when we began Galatians that Peter's message was different than Paul's message. Paul's message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Peter's message is the Jews, you've got to get out from that nation. There needs to be repentance. You need to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 3. We have 1 minute. So go over to chapter 3 with me very quickly. I'll just read a few verses to you. Beginning in verse 18, all right? But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he hath thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, for your sins may be blotted out, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Where is Jesus now? He's in heaven. You repent and God may send him back. See, Peter still has this in his mind. Whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things. That is the restoring of the nation Israel. This restoring of nature. Till the restoration of all things. Which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said that to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto your brethren. Him you will hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet, that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Built upon. With the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant. These are unconditional covenants. And to your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's coming again. The sign of it is that he just poured out his spirit upon all flesh. They didn't understand it. Peter didn't understand it. He really thought that the kingdom was going to come. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus said, not for you to know. Peter took it as an inferno. Yeah, it's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. We just need to get the people of Israel in our corner. They need to repent. They need to rent their hearts. They need to turn to the Lord. And that's what Peter's telling them. So it's not to anyone's surprise that when these believers accepted Jesus Christ, that they thought that the kingdom was going to come. If the kingdom is going to come, are you going to need anything? You don't need anything. You don't need land. Jesus, he owns the land. You don't need food. He can feed 3,000 and 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread and fishes. He'll supply all our needs. I suppose that the apostles were even encouraging them to give their money to the poor. Now, next week I want to tell you how God used that. We don't have time this morning. My time, I'm 4 minutes over already. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we covered a lot of territory this morning, covered a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth that we need to know. Father, if we're going to understand the Word, we need to know what it says. We need to be able to put it together. It's our bread. It's our nourishment. It's what makes us strong. So, Father, this morning we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together. You've given us this hour together. We'd ask that you would take what has been said, the songs that have been sung, that you might remind us that it is sweet to believe in Jesus, to trust in him. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.